It's good to be back here today. I've been gone for 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, I was had the opportunity to preach at the Lexington Chinese Christian Church. There's a lot of connections between our congregations. We've had someone come to faith here that married someone who came to faith through the ministry of that church. We've had people who are attending here whose parents have come for a visit, and they've been able to go there so their parents who didn't speak English could hear the word faithfully preached in Chinese. I was preaching in English with a translator. And last week, I had the joy of being able to be down in Madison County at the Ashland Church, Madison County. And it's exciting days as we're preparing to see that campus of our church launched as a sister autonomous church. It's been our goal to see this for a long time. It's like a family celebrating at the time of graduation. You'll be hearing more about a commissioning service coming up in October, but they're gearing up. Their vacation Bible school starts 1 week from now. They'll start on a Sunday night next week, so you can be praying for them as well. But it's great to be back with you today. I'd like to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 3, and we're actually just going to be looking at three verses today. So when you find 1 Timothy 3, we'll start in 14. 1 Timothy 3, 14, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need your word. We ask you to work upon our hearts today. Speak to us, change us, modify us, how we live. Help us to be changed in response to your word. Shape us, Lord, to be a more faithful congregation, to be more faithful followers of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I like to think of myself as a do-it-yourself guy. When things break in my home, I try to fix them. Appliances, as long as it's not into the actual circuitry or computer chips that they all have now, I'll try to fix them myself. When the car breaks, as long as I don't have to lift the engine out or something crazy, I know some of y'all can do that, but if I don't have to do something major in the internal parts, I try to fix it myself. I do my own tile work, I do woodwork, my kids sleep in a bed that I made for them, things like that. But of course, every now and then you come to a project that is beyond you. And I'm thinking specifically of a moment in which I felt completely overwhelmed. I felt like I was in over my head. See, the house we live in, now it has wood floors, and when we got it, it had some extensive water damage in the kitchen, in the bathroom. They had wood floor in the bathroom, really bad water damage. Actually, had some fungus growing between boards. Had deep gouges, and so what did I do? Of course, go to YouTube. My instructor. I don't know how our grandparents survived without the internet. It has everything on there. So I learn, okay, this is what you do. I'm going to sand down these floors. And okay, no problem. I just have a couple days to work with. I'm going to sand the first day, stain the second day, finish them the third. Great. I get done with work. I swing by, pick up the equipment, go over there, and I start sanding. And I sanded. And I kept sanding. I sanded all night long, except for a one-hour nap on the middle of the floor. And when the sun came up, I wasn't even remotely close to an exaggeration of saying that I was. It was horrible. There was sawdust everywhere. And I had only done the course. And you have to do the medium, and the edges weren't done. And, you know, there's moments where you think, I just need to double down. I need to go the extra mile. I need to put in extra sacrifice. This was not one of those. This was one which I had, it was impossible. And it's not as if I could step back. You can't half do this project. I've taken off the top layer of the floor. There's dust everywhere. I've committed myself. So I sat down in the floor and I prayed. But I also did the only thing I could think to do, which was to send out some emergency text messages. And I know there are many people in this room that I could have texted. But I texted some people. And I had a brother, Kevin, who took off a half day of work. I had another brother who's also a brother-in-law, Jeffrey, took off a full day of work. I had some other people come late at night. And they rescued me from the pit of my home renovation despair. Right? And it worked. See, I was encountering a task that was beyond me. And what I needed was a togetherness in the task. Well, as we come to 1 Timothy, we find togetherness in the task, togetherness in mission. It's a window into the relationship between the Apostle Paul and Timothy, a letter written from Paul to Timothy. Paul, of course, is a man on the move. Many of you have maps in the back of your Bible to help you keep track of where Paul is, because he's all over that section of the globe. He goes to some place, he lives there for a season, and then he moves on. And he travels by boat, and he travels by foot, miles and miles and miles to different city centers. And he's doing this because of a calling that's on his life. He's open and clear about this calling. God has called him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, you might think that somebody who travels in such a way and moves his home over and over, in a way is homeless for Christ because he's staying with different people. You might think that somebody like that would be less of a relational person because he's already said hello, you met people, said goodbye to them. He's met other people, he said goodbye to them. He's met people, he said goodbye to them. Might as well not make deep relationships. I'm going to say goodbye to you too. But as we open our Bibles and we look into this time period and what was going on in the church, we find the exact opposite to be the case. We find deep relationships. We find people crying and praying together upon departures. We find Paul sending messages saying, I'm praying without ceasing for you, sending letters over miles to take care of people. We find people sent to encourage. We find money being gathered to supply for people's needs. We find deep relationships. And among them, there's a relationship with this young man named Timothy. Timothy was met by Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. He was in a city called Lystra. Timothy was already a believer when Paul met him. His mom was a Jew who had learned that Jesus is the Messiah. She believed in the scriptures and she was a follower of Jesus. His dad was a Gentile. His grandmother and his mom had already been teaching him the scriptures from childhood. And by the time Paul met him, he was a man of reputation among the believers. He was spoken well of. And Paul joins in on the discipleship. Paul invests in Timothy. Timothy travels with Paul and Silas, later with Paul's and Silas, Luke, Silvanus, and he learns from them. When it became strategic for Timothy to be circumcised just for strategy purposes in reaching the Jewish community, it was Paul who did it. We think of Paul as the author of all of these books in the New Testament, Sometimes we forget that Timothy is listed as the co-author of 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. They became close. In fact, Paul talks about him as my true son in the faith. He says in Philippians 2, I have no one else like him. Their relationship is close, and it is a relationship that's side by side serving Christ. It's an admonishment to us as we look into this book today to serve Christ together. Paul says of Timothy, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. There is a togetherness in mission, an admonishment to serve Christ together. We see in verse 14, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. You see, as Paul talks to Timothy, he does say, I hope to come to be with you. But notice that it's an on-taskness to it. I hope to come to you so that you may know. So that you may know how one ought to behave. See, Paul and Timothy are side by side serving Christ together. Their eyes are outward. Their eyes are outward on the gospel, on the church, on the nations. You look at the contents of 1 Timothy and you find out admonitions to guard the gospel, to guard against false teachers. We find instructions on overseers, the pastors, elders of the church, on the deacons of the church, on their families, their wives, their kids. We find instructions on how to relate to the older women in the church and the younger women, how to relate to the older men of the church and the younger men of the church. We find instructions on how to take care of the widows of the congregation. We find instructions to pray for all people. As Paul thinks of serving Christ, and as he admonishes Timothy to be a faithful servant of Christ, he thinks about the church. Do you? As you think about what it means to serve Christ, does your mind go to the church? If you think of serving Christ as an individual thing or something that happens among teams of people outside of the church, you're not thinking like Paul is thinking about how the kingdom expands, how we serve Christ in this age. His mind is gathered to the local church. Deacons, elders, pastors, that is. That role, the overseer, taking care of the widows, relating the relationships within the church. This is how they think of it. Eyes on the gospel, eyes on the church, and eyes on the nations. And as they serve together, they become close. This is how it works. As we get in the trenches, serving Christ together, elbow by elbow to elbow, we serve, but out of it we find long-lasting, soul-satisfying, God-glorifying gospel friendship. It happens as a result of serving together. This is why often you'll find couples, husband and wife, met each other serving Christ together. Happened with me and my wife, serving with an international student ministry at the university campus, trying to reach nations. Now we're married, have kids together. You can find all sorts of examples here in this room. Some people are writing down notes. Serve with other people. Circle, single. All right. You don't do it in order to get relationships. You serve together, but out of it, you have this great sense of unity. Now, is the unity created by serving together? In a very real sense, no. before you start serving together, you already have unity. There is a factual unity that two believers have before they even know each other. With every believer on this planet, we share the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We are already one in Christ. But when you serve together, it changes from being just a factual unity to a felt unity. Because you're working together to see the nations come to faith in Jesus. You're working together to serve the church. We see this happen here every year during Vacation Bible School. As people serve side by side, we're going to be in this building Monday night, tomorrow night, we're going to be here and there will be hundreds of kids. And more than 150, probably closer to 200 of us will be here. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, same t-shirt. We're going to be having these kids. We're going to be speaking the gospel to them side by side. Together this week, many people will be spending 20 plus hours together in this building on mission together. There's going to be a lot of felt unity. Now, does it happen easily? Well, I think there's a reason why Pastor Nate chose for John Candler to read to us, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace," because it takes an intentionality to it. You come in this building or wherever we are gathered together. Anytime we have members of our church gathered together, when everybody comes in with this mindset, how can I serve? How can I minister to others? How can we serve Christ together? What happens out of that is tremendous unity, soul-satisfying, joy-bringing unity in relationships together. Like I said, it doesn't work that we use the church to reach these things. You don't come in saying, okay, how will I be served today? Right? How can I get my relationship needs met today? If everybody comes in like that, that's not the heart of Christ. That's not how we approach each other. Instead, we come together seeing others' interests is more important than our own, and He supplies all of our needs in every way. It's a factual unity that becomes a felt unity. Sometimes we find that there are people who want the kind of in the trenches together closeness out of relationships without that in the trenches investment, right? It doesn't work like that. So if you find yourself saying, well, I don't feel this unity you're talking about, I encourage you, get in the trenches, serve together. It takes time. It takes time together. But be encouraged by the fact that there is unity. There's one Lord, one faith, one hope to which we have been called. And we can just trust in Jesus Christ together and serve Him, and it will become felt beautiful unity. This is an encouragement to you if you're not part of a Bible fellowship group. If you're just coming here on a Sunday morning and your participation in the role of the local church is basically arriving and listening and worshiping and leaving, it's not going to be the same as if you're with a group of people that are challenging you to serve together, this praying together, digging through the scripture together. If you're not part of a BFG, find one. That's an encouragement for you. Well, as Paul is writing to Timothy, as you see this demonstration of closeness, as they're serving Christ together, he starts speaking again of the household of God. He's talking about representing Christ together. Let's read in verse 15. He says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. He speaks of it as a household, the household of God. And this word is referring to people. It's referring to a family. Remember, it is people, not a place. Now, I know many of you grew up in evangelical churches and were taught well as kids, the church is the people, not the building. We teach that to our kids in our kids' area regularly. I heard it a lot when I was a kid. The church is the people, not the building. The church is the people, not the building. I was taught well. And yet, I find creeping into my language and how I speak that there's still a bit of placeness in my language. How we speak about things reveal how we think about it. I have a almost three-year-old. He's turning three this week. Many people in this room helped to make him my three-year-old because you helped to transfer him from being an orphan in China without anybody looking after him but a government agency to now he has a family, a father and a mother, and he has a church community that he knows. And he loves being here. So much so that I start to put my shoes on and a little Levi will say, "Go church? Go church," and start looking for his shoes. And it'll be a Saturday morning. I'm like, "No, son, not today. Tomorrow you can go to church." He loves going to church. We talk to him about going to church. And as I say that, what does that imply? Going to, I've just communicated a place. I probably should be telling my kids, "We're going to go be with our church. Who wants to be with the church today?" I don't think about that very much, but that would be more revealing of what the Bible's communicating, the household of God. It's a people, not a place. It's also a people, not an organization. Yes, it's an organization in that we're organized. We try to be. It's a people, not an institution. Yes, Jesus instituted the church, but I think you'll get what I'm saying here. As we talk about it, sometimes we hear people say things like, "My church, they do this or they do that." Or, "My church, it does this or does that." But if the church is household, if the church is family, is that how we talk about our family? Do I say, "My family, they"? Probably not. I say, "My family, we." Because I'm part of the family. My kids also would say, "My family, we do this or we do that." Let me encourage you, if you find yourself saying, "My church, it, my church, they," why the verbal distance? Could it be that you're not seeing yourself fully as part of the family of God? You're not embracing the family nature of the local church here? If that's the case, fully embrace we. My church, we are doing Vacation Bible School this. We are trying to reach the next generation of this city. We are sharing the gospel with kids. Use that first person way of talking about it. I also notice sometimes we talk about things like volunteer. Do I volunteer at my family? Sorry, I'm busy Saturday night. I'm volunteering. I'm watching my kids. I don't volunteer. To say the word volunteer is mean I'm going to give of my time for some other cause. But that's not the description of our situation as a follower of Jesus. He bought us with his blood. We belong to him, and we're part of his household, and this is, it's who we are. So I serve. This is the best way I know how to describe it. I serve alongside my brothers and sisters, and I find myself sometimes saying volunteer too. I think it's for all of us, it's going to be a constant struggle to think about life as the Bible describes it, to let our mind be renewed by the truth, and to understand our identity as the household of God. One more reminder, it's a people, not a cause. So as we're dealing with other people, we're on task together. We're on task together. But our people that we're side by side with are not instruments or tools for the task. They're people. So it's just like in a family. I don't think of my wife as a great means for the raising of my children or for what all the other things that she does. Yes, she is a means for me to have delicious food, Romanian food. No, she is a wife. She's a person that I'm relating to. Same thing with my kids. They're not a means for their room to be clean or whatever else I have them do. They're kids. They're people. So live alongside each other, recognizing there's interests and needs. We meet needs. We work together. But together, we're on task. Task and relationship are not opposites. We are the church. He says, the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This word church is those who are called out. It's the assembly. And He has assembled us. That's why our assembly looks different than other assemblies. If you look for what's common, we're not just a gathering of people for a common cause. We're not just gathering over a set of beliefs, some kind of a sterile faith practice. We have one Lord together. Our lives have been changed by Jesus. He has called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves, and therefore He calls us together. And as we're together, we find ourselves in a situation where we have people from different ethnic backgrounds side by side. We have people from different walks of life side by side. We have the urban and the rural side by side. We have the rich and the poor. We have the educated, the less educated side by side. We have all kinds of different nations, as God has called it. We have different backgrounds. Our stories are different in the past. But towards the future, we have one hope. We have a common future, a common home. We are citizens of heaven. We are together. He has assembled us. We are the church of the living God. And together as a church, we are a testimony of His reality. People can walk in here and they should be able to be with us and recognize that there is a God alive and real. We have a testimony together. This is a task beyond us. Listen, as an individual, you can't. It's impossible. You're like me and my floor covered in sawdust. You can't do it by yourself. There is no way you can demonstrate the church. You can't show what it means to love one another by yourself. You can't show what it means to bear with one another by yourself. You can't show what it means to honor each other and all of the one another's of the New Testament. You can't show what it means to be a multi-ethnic, multi-background assembly of people saved with a common testimony. It takes the whole assembly. You don't have all the spiritual gifts by yourself. It takes the group. So let me encourage you, if you think about evangelism, sharing your faith with others, as something that you are doing and it's separated from the local church, change. Don't do that, all right? When I was a kid, I remember in Vacation Bible School, our leaders, just as Pastor Nate's going to do this week, encouraged us, bring your friends. Bring your friends. And the only challenge I had for outreach as a little kid, for the most part, was bring your friends. And later on, I was challenged in personal evangelism that we should be speaking the words of the gospel to other people. And I was given little outlines and little tools. And it was not the intention of the people who trained me that at all. That is a good thing. But somehow, like, I went a season without connecting my relationships with the lost to my local church. Well, now I look back over the last, I've been involved with international student ministry now for about 16 years. And I've seen long since lost count of the number of students who have come to study in the United States and have discovered Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior while they're here. But it's very easy for me to count the number of students who have done that without attending a local church. Because of all of them, I can think about one, and that one had major problems until they were part of a local church. This is how it happens. So as you don't share the gospel, please tell people the good news of Jesus. Don't just bring people, you speak the words of Jesus, but also connect them with other believers in the church. They need to see how it operates. If they just know you, they might just conclude that you're a strange person. But if they get here, or if they get with your Bible fellowship group, and they find a whole collection of strange people, it's an amplified witness. You know, like sound waves, we amplify on each other. Right? They see Christ in how we relate to each other. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love. How we relate to each other. By the way, do not think that an interpersonal problem within the community does not affect the witness of this church. As we are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this is not just something for our own interpersonal good. This is also important because we are a testimony of the living God. We are the church of the living God, and how we relate to each other should speak to the world around us, to Lexington, about who God is. Paul describes us as a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. This is why, as we think about the nations, as we think about God's gospel being spread to all peoples, we have the commitment of church planting. This is why, you know, our Madison County group was in New Orleans last week, a week and a half ago now, I guess. They got back a week ago. Our Veritas students, high school, middle school, they're going to be going down to New Orleans in just 2 weeks. And why are we going? Because we want to help with a church plant. We have the desire to plant a church there. Because it's not sufficient to us that people would just go and speak the gospel in New Orleans, even every week out of the year. If there were different trips coming down and people sharing the gospel on the streets, that would not be enough. We need to have a church there in the community that is a place, an assembly of people who have been called out by God and they've been put together and they're an ongoing living witness of the living God. A pillar of the truth rising up right there in the Ninth Ward. We want to see the same thing happen in impossible places. Right now we have Eric and Samantha have moved. They left in the late winter, early spring, and they moved to North Africa. They're living in a place that's 99% rounding down, not up. 99% Muslim, a place where most all people that you could meet there could be your age and have never known anybody who could tell them who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. And it seems impossible for us that somebody could come from that background, become a follower of Jesus Christ, despite persecution, threats of death perhaps, and that enough of them would become believers to form a church. But this is how it works. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples after the encounter with the rich young ruler? They asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And we want to see a pillar and buttress of the truth rise up there in the middle of North Africa. That's why we're praying for Eric and Samantha. And I could go on to talk about an unreached people in East Asia, where Josh and Mandy are, our ongoing work of support for the church that has been planted in the Andes Mountains. Church planting. It's not just going and sharing the gospel. We want to see churches, the pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar supports a ceiling. A buttress supports a wall. Does God need our support? Why does he call us the pillar and buttress of the truth? He was unsupported for eternity past before creation. He is true in who he is, unshakable. Why would we be described as a pillar? Because we are the ordained way that the world knows the church. God knows the truth. God has chosen in his mysterious ways to entrust the word of the gospel to us. That's why Lexington needs this church and every other Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church. They need us. Remember Jesus' words to Peter after he confessed who he was? As he was talking about the building of his church, Jesus said, "To you I give the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom." People have access to the good news of Jesus Christ through his word, through people sharing the word. God has entrusted his word in the mouths of men. And this week is why we're excited about the fact that we will have kids here in this building. Lots of kids. Which is why if you don't have a way to serve, talk to Wayne afterwards. He'll be right back there. We are adding additional crews because we have lots of kids. 60 plus pre-registered kindergartners. More than 60 first graders. Think about that. These are kids who are growing up in a world full of lies. Do not think that Satan does not care about kids. He does care about kids. He just doesn't care for them. The kingdom of darkness is investing in kids. They would delight for kids to believe lies, but we have the gospel truth. Sometimes we think about spiritual warfare and we only think about personal struggle with sin. And in personal struggle and sin, it's true that you have the ways of God and you have the ways of darkness in tension, and we want to have victory and we're praying through that. But vastly, you think of it in outreach as well. Our kids are encountering lies. We're speaking truth. We want them to know what is real. Our kids will grow up hearing things like they are the result of chemistry, physics, material causes only, in a grand result of unbelievable probability chance. And the obvious implication in that is, where's the purpose? Why do they exist? We have the message to them that God created them. And our kids tomorrow night will be learning that. 3-year-olds, like 50 or more of them. I forget the number. We're adding another. We've got 5 groups of 3-year-olds. 4 groups of 4-year-olds, and they're going to be learning the simple message, God made me. And in that, all of the implications of purpose, care, they're created by God. Our kids will be learning up, growing up, hearing things like the solution to their life is found within them. But we find out in the Bible that there's a problem that's within them. And they'll be learning about sin and learning that there is a solution that's outside of them, a Savior that was sent, and He died for them, and He lived for them, and He rose for them, and that He has a future that's forever for them, that it's not just about today as the world would communicate, but there's eternal life. We have the truth, and we will be communicating to it, teaching it to hundreds of kids this week. Well, just as we serve Christ together, we represent Christ together here in Lexington, we confess Christ together. We see this in verse 15. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is something we say. These truths are truths we speak to each other, right? As we all live through life, it's not always victory. We need each other. Like I said, God has entrusted the truth of the gospel into the mouth of men, the church. And it's not just for the non-believer that that's the case. It's also for each other. I thought it would be fitting at this point, let's say this together. Let's have a scripture reading together. Why not? He has the words displayed up there. Let's speak this to each other together right now. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And this is the truth that we tell the world and we tell each other. We remind ourselves that He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus, the Creator of the world, became a baby. There was a conception, there was a pregnancy, and the Creator Himself was in the womb of Mary. And He was born, and He was cute. And you know that because all babies are cute. We don't know how big He was, but He didn't stay that size. As He nursed from Mary, as He ate solid food, He grew. And He came to walk among us. And there came a day in which He said, He was teaching, He said, I am the bread of life, and the bread that I give for the life of this world is My flesh. And as a full-grown man, physical man, He died on a cross. A heavy, material, physical sacrifice for you. He didn't just spiritually save you. He physically saved you. He's not just a sacrifice for you, a physical sacrifice for you. And He was also vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit showed who He was throughout His life through great miracles that people saw. And the greatest of these, of course, was the empty tomb, as by the power of the Spirit, a man who was dead, came to life. And He was raised by the power of the Spirit, vindicated, showing the world who He was. He was seen by angels. It makes me think of the angels in the tomb who said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Or the angels after He ascended, after appearing to more than 500 people, He ascended to heaven. And the angels said, why do you gaze at the sky? He's going to come back. He was seen by angels. He's being proclaimed among the nations. As I already mentioned, in North Africa, there's parts of the world where churches are multiplying in homes at an incredible rate. People are believing, people are hearing the gospel all over this globe. We're here in Lexington, Kentucky, because He was proclaimed among the nations. Our ancestors heard the gospel. Maybe we here right now are the first in our first generation in our family to believe on Him in the world. Taken up in glory? Is this out of order? The ascension happened before the great expanse of the kingdom to all nations. No? it fits perfectly. Taken up in the world. You see, this is not just describing Jesus Christ. This is not just a story of one man who lived 2,000 years ago, who is now taken up in glory. For all who trust in Him, this is your story. This is the great and glorious context upon which we can frame whatever we're going through today. As we're here, let's say, Wednesday night, halfway through the week, we've been working all day, then we've served at Vacation Bible School, then the next week day we've been working all day, and we're tired, physically tired, right? There's a context. There's a context to what we're doing. The context is there is a man who is our Savior, who died for us, manifest in the flesh. He died for us. He rose, and He has a future of glory for us. The kids who are in this building, who are hearing the good news, some of them will have a hard time understanding it because it's the first time they've ever heard it before. Others of them have grown up in families telling them the story. They could tell you those Bible answers, but they've never believed on. They're still having a hard time really getting to the heart with the message. Some of these, both situations, will be understanding the gospel this week. And what will that mean for them? It will mean an eternal future of glory. It's easy to get sidetracked on the shape of today, on what we're going through today, the challenges, and there are great challenges in some people's lives here in this room right now. Today, don't forget the great and grand bracket of eternity. He was manifest in the flesh. As we serve in the flesh, even with fatigue sometimes, we do so by the power of the Spirit. And we're surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses, which include all that have gone before, but the angels are aware of this as well. We're proclaiming the gospel, and the future is glory, taken up in glory. He is a Savior, and we get to communicate that. I'm excited for what God is going to do this week, but I'm so thankful to be in a church with you, together, serving Christ, representing Christ, confessing Christ. Let's pray.